Thank you very much. Natasha, just a short reading for us this evening. We're beginning a new sermon series in the Gospel of Luke. And so if you're visiting with us tonight, it's a wonderful night to join us. And we're going to work our way through the chapters that come over the next couple of months. It's a really good opportunity to bring someone who maybe doesn't usually come to church. We hope that people can come any week. But particularly as we look at a gospel, an account of Jesus' life, it's a really good opportunity for someone who has perhaps not heard of Jesus before to come. And so I encourage you to make the most of that. And tonight we're just having a think about those first four verses which were read. Peter already prayed, so we'll get straight into it. If you were in Christchurch in 2011, then no doubt you'll remember where you were and what you were doing when the Canterbury earthquakes hit. I was in the old vicarage, which is the old house next to the church that used to be in Latimer Square. So you know where the transitional cathedral was? Big old house next door, and I was there with the staff team. I was in the kitchen with Sam Anderson. Some of you will know Sam. And Sam thought we were going to die together. I was just worried about my toasty that was in the sandwich press. But all the kind of ingredients that are falling out of the cupboards behind us, and it was terrifying because the noise, but also watching kind of cracks creep up the wall. And I very quickly realised it wasn't safe to be in the building. We all came running out. And we had no idea that only a couple of hundred yards up the road, actually the CTV building had collapsed. And of course, many people were tragically killed in that. After the earthquakes, I think we became much more certain, we wanted to be more certain about the safety of buildings. I don't know if you remember that, but you kind of went through the stage where actually whether or not a building was safe was on the forefront of our minds. I think it was anything over 0.5 in an aftershock required an engineer to actually check a building before it was allowed to be used for public use, because we wanted to be certain that the building was safe to be in. And it was right to be certain, wasn't it? Because it was a matter of life and death. And if we need to be certain about the safety of a building, then much more we need to be certain that the message of Jesus is true. Because the message of Jesus is a matter of life and death. John chapter 3 verse 16 is a very well known verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You see, believing in Jesus is a matter of life and death. If you believe in him, then you have the wonderful gift of eternal life. But if you refuse to, then we are warned that the result is that we face the judgment of God and we perish. It is a matter of life and death. And the decision to follow Jesus and to trust him is a big decision. It's not a small decision. To choose to put your trust in Jesus is to choose to change your life entirely. It is to say, I'm no longer going to live for myself. Instead, I'm going to live for Jesus. I believe that Jesus is the King of the world, and therefore everything I do in life, I'm going to put Jesus first. I'm going to love Jesus before my family. I'm going to love Jesus more than I love my sport. I'm going to love Jesus more than I love my job. I'm going to love Jesus more than I love my money. It's to put Jesus first in everything. That is a radical thing. Now, Jesus says if you're going to come after him, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. It's not a small thing to choose to follow Jesus. And therefore, before you make that decision, don't you want to be certain that the message about Jesus is true? Don't you want to be certain that it's actually worth putting Jesus first and not a waste of our time? If the message of Jesus Christ and him dying on a cross for our sins and being raised from the dead, if that is true, then that is hugely significant. There is nothing more significant in all the world. But if it's not true, then there's just over 200 people in the room tonight absolutely wasting our time. It's important to be certain, isn't it, that we can trust what we know about Jesus. And so this book of Luke is a vitally important book. Luke's account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection has been written so that we can be certain. You see, Luke, the author, he's not silly. He's like us. He knows we need certainty. He's not naive. He wants us to know what we believe about Jesus is trustworthy. And so if you've got a Bible open, have a look down again at verse 3. He says, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. And then he says, it seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. You see, sometimes people think that to be a Christian is just a matter of faith. You know, you just have to kind of close your eyes and hope it's all true. Just believe it is. Have a little faith. And that it has nothing to do with using your brain. And that there's no real evidence for the claims about Jesus. It's all just faith. And so sometimes you hear people say, oh, Tim, I wish I had your kind of faith. And I wonder if what they mean by that is, I wish I was as naive as you, Tim. I wish I could just believe it without any evidence. I wish I had that kind of faith. But Luke writes so that we might be certain. He wants us to convince us not just to have blind faith, as you might call it, but he appeals to our minds. And he wants us to know that the message about Jesus is trustworthy and true. He is writing to a man named Theophilus. We don't know anything about him except his name, and he's called Most Excellent Theophilus. We don't know his relationship to Luke. All we know is that he is receiving this letter from Luke. Perhaps Theophilus wasn't a Christian. Perhaps he'd heard about Jesus. Perhaps he was interested in Jesus, but he had his doubts. You know, how do I really know that what you're telling me is true? How do I know if Jesus really died on a cross and rose to life? How do I know it's true? Maybe those were his questions. And it may be that there are some people here tonight who wouldn't call themselves Christians, and you have those kind of questions. How can you really trust a book that's written so long ago? Well, if that is you, I'm really glad you're here. I'm really glad you're able to be with us. I think it's more likely that Theophilus was already a believer, but he had his doubts. He had his questions. He'd heard the stories. He believed that Jesus really was the Son of God who died for his sins, but he has moments of uncertainty. Is it really true? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Is this really worth me giving my life to? Can we really be sure these things happened? Well, again, I imagine there'll be lots of people in the room tonight who are like that. You are believers, you started following Jesus, but you do have moments of doubt. You know, you don't have to pinch yourself. Do I really believe this message? Do I really believe that someone died and rose back to life? I've never seen it. Do I really believe that? Is it really worth it? Can we really be sure? Well, Luke writes so that we can. He writes so that we can be certain. And in these first four verses, he gives us four reasons that we can have confidence in the gospel message, the message about Jesus. Now, for some of you, you're going to be geeking out and you love this stuff. You love wrestling with the question, is the Bible reliable? And if that's you, then you're in for a treat. I'm glad you're here. But for many of us, I think we maybe don't necessarily ask the question. And I think we ought to. And so can I encourage you, even if it's a little bit harder work tonight as we think about the historicity of the Bible and some of those things, can I encourage you to listen? It's my hope and prayer that it'll strengthen our faith, that we'll have a certainty, and therefore we'll give ourselves wholeheartedly to following Jesus. So I encourage you to listen whenever camp you're in. Here are four reasons for our certainty. Number one, we can be certain because we have multiple sources. Verse 1, Luke says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. The life and death and resurrection of Jesus is recorded not just by one or two kind of random nutcases, but by many people, says Luke. Now we need to remember that Luke is writing very close to the time of Jesus. Scholars estimate that Luke wrote this book between about 60 and 70 AD. And that means he's writing just after kind of 30 or 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that means there would have been people who were still alive in Luke's day who were there when these things happened. And they could have immediately discredited Luke if he was making it up. 30 years ago, that takes us to 1993, and that was when Bill Clinton was sworn in as president. Now, I still remember that vaguely. I was only a young lad, but some of you are older than me, and you'll remember it even more clearly. And so if someone writes an account about Bill Clinton being sworn in, and it's all a load of hogwash, we'd quickly know it, wouldn't we? Well, so that is in Luke's day. He couldn't just make it up. There were people there who were able to verify what he was saying, and we're told here that he's not the only one writing about it. Many did it. He's not the only one. Now, we have four such accounts of Jesus' life preserved for us today in the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It may well be true that there were many other accounts as well in Luke's day which were not considered to be inspired by God and so are not included in the Bible. You see, the Bible only includes books which were considered by the early church to be the Word of God, to be inspired by God, and therefore to contain authority. The Old Testament, the first 39 books of your Bible, was confirmed by Jesus as being God's Word, and so the early church didn't really dispute that. But the New Testament, the letters of the New Testament, They were also accepted very early on by the early church as being God's word and therefore being authoritative. The early churches, they kind of worked that out. They considered such things as who wrote the book. And so all of the books of the New Testament are written by apostles, those closest to Jesus, or by those who are very close associates of the apostles. The early church considered the conformity of the message of the book to the rest of the Bible and made sure that there was a consistency across the whole canon of Scripture. They also considered how the books were being used and the effect the books were having among the church. And so by as early as 367, we have a letter from one of the early church fathers who lists the 27 books of our New Testament as being recognised as God's word, the Bible. Now, he didn't make that list up. He just confirmed that that is what the early church believed. The list had already been formed well before his time. And so that means, in summary, that you and I can have great confidence that the books we have in our Bible are the right books. God has preserved his word for us. And if there were other books that God wanted to preserve, he absolutely could have done so. But there weren't, and so he didn't. But Luke does say that there are many people who undertook the task of writing down what had happened in Jesus' day. And in his day, no doubt there were more than just the four gospel records that we have. The things that Jesus did and said, his crucifixion and his resurrection, they did not happen behind closed doors. They were public events. Huge crowds saw Jesus perform miracles. Hundreds of witnesses saw Jesus raised from the dead. And so the testimony of Luke is based on the account of many other people as well. And even the four sources we have today, the ones that have been preserved, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they show themselves to be authentic. They are four separate accounts of the same time in history, the same events around Jesus, and they all have a remarkable similarity. They do not disagree on any major reality. Now, there are small differences between them, and sometimes people who are sceptical will read them and go, oh, see, you can't trust them, they're different. But I think the small differences add to the authenticity. You see, if I ask five different people to tell me what happened when they saw a car accident happen, and they all gave me exactly the same reply, word for word, I would think this was weird, like some kind of conspiracy. They've worked out what they're going to say, and now they're just reciting it back. What I would expect is that all of the major things that happened in the car accident are the same, but there might be small discrepancies. You know, it was a navy blue car. Oh, no, I think it was a black car. Oh, that car had two passengers. Oh, no, I thought it was three. You know, you might have small differences, but nothing major. And as we read these four separate accounts of Jesus' life, that's what we get. Little small differences, but they just add authenticity. They all tell exactly the same story and do not disagree in any major way. So we can be certain that the message about Jesus is true because we have multiple sources. And the question that follows is then, well, are the sources reliable? You know, sure, we have them, but maybe they're all unreliable. I mean, they're thousands of years old. Surely you can't trust them. Okay, you ready to just geek out for a moment? One of the ways we can check the reliability of an old piece of writing, a historical piece of writing, is to consider how many copies of the manuscript we have, and then to cross-reference those different manuscripts to look for differences. Now, the Bible has the most surviving copies of any ancient document for us to be able to put that to the test and to compare the different copies of those manuscripts. There are around 24,000 manuscripts from all over the ancient world, and some as early as the 2nd century. So that means that if you find a variant of a manuscript in Egypt, and then you find another one in Syria, you can take the two manuscripts and you can compare them and you can see if they're the same or if they're different. And if you find one in the 3rd century and then you find one in the 2nd century, you can compare them to see if anything's been changed between the 2nd and the 3rd. And friends, all of that work has been done on our New Testament. The scholars have done the hard work comparing all of the manuscripts, and it only confirms that the teaching found has been the same since it was written. You and I can have great confidence that what the authors wrote 2,000 years ago is what we have in our Bibles today, and there is no evidence to anything on the contrary. We can be certain that it is true because we have multiple sources, and there's no reason to doubt their reliability. Secondly, we can be certain because the events fulfilled promises made hundreds of years earlier. Okay, we can be certain because we have multiple sources. We can also be certain because they fulfilled promises that were made many years before they happened. You see, Jesus didn't just turn up out of the blue. God had promised over a period of at least 1,500 years that he would send someone, a Messiah, to save his people from their sin. He made these promises through prophets who wrote them down. And that's what makes up our Old Testament. And Jesus fulfills all the promises made about him. And so Luke says in verse 1 that many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. And then as he writes his story of the events of Jesus' life, he shows us how Jesus fulfills the promises of the past. For example, it was 700 years before Jesus, a promise was made that before this Messiah would show up, a messenger would come who would prepare the way for the Lord. And Luke tells us in chapter 3 that messenger was John the Baptist. He prepared people for the coming of Jesus. Or another example, again, Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus, promised that one would come who would be filled with the Spirit of God and be able to give blind people their sight. And Luke tells us that that is Jesus. When he was baptized, the Spirit of God descended on him, and he was able to heal even blind people. Every promise made about Jesus is fulfilled. After Jesus' resurrection, Luke tells us that Jesus explained how all of the prophets were about him. So have a look at these verses up on the screen at the end of Luke's account, Luke 24. Jesus, talking to his disciples, he says, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." You see, to believe that the man Jesus, who lived 2,000 years ago, was actually God himself, the creator of the world, come into his creation, to believe that he died for our sins and then rose to life again, it's not a small thing to believe, is it? And if you're going to believe that, then you're going to want some pretty significant evidence that it's true. Well, the fact that God had promised what would happen in detail before it happened, and then everything happened just as he promised, that is one significant piece of evidence. The Bible contains 66 books written over a period of 1,400 years by 40 different authors. And they all tell one story, and Jesus is at the centre of it. No human could fabricate such a story involving so many people over such a length of time. Jesus fulfills all of the Old Testament promises made about him. And Luke and the other gospel writers show that that is the case. So we can be certain that these events are true because we have multiple sources, because we have the fulfilled promises, and then thirdly, because we have eyewitnesses. We have eyewitness testimony. Now, it's interesting that Luke himself doesn't claim to be an eyewitness. Notice that in verse 2. He says, "Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." Okay, so Luke's saying that he's heard these things about Jesus from eyewitnesses and servants of the word. By servants of the word there, he's referring to the fact that the people who passed on the message are people who worked hard at the word. That is, they worked hard at the Old Testament. They understood that Jesus fulfilled the promises that we just spoke about, and so they passed the message on. But not only were they servants of the word, they were also eyewitnesses. They saw Jesus. Luke himself was not an eyewitness. He doesn't write down what he saw, but rather he writes down the testimony of eyewitnesses. Now, again, if you think about it, I think that adds to his credibility, doesn't it? Because if he was making this up and trying to deceive people, then surely he would say that he was an eyewitness. "Oh yeah, I saw it. Jesus died and rose. I saw him." But he doesn't do that. He's not embellishing it. He's saying, "Look, I didn't see it, but I was there, and I asked all of the eyewitnesses, and they told me." He's done his research. He's not out to deceive. He's out to record truth. Most of the other New Testament writers, however, were eyewitnesses to the events. So Luke records Peter the Apostle saying in Acts chapter 4, verse 20, "As for us," Peter says, "we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." Peter himself says in 2 Peter chapter 1, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." John the apostle writes, and he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared to us, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us." You see, we have the testimony of eyewitnesses. The events of Jesus' life are not made up. They're historical events. If you and I had been alive in the first century and we take a little camel over to the Middle East, we could have seen Jesus. We could have heard Jesus teach. We would have seen him do his miracles. We could have touched Jesus. And these eyewitnesses, they did that. And they had no reason or motive to lie. Yeah, there's no reason they'd lie. Many of them were killed because of their testimony. Sometimes people want proof about Jesus outside the Bible. You know, they'll say, "Okay, Tim, well, I know what you're saying, but can you prove that Jesus was a real person from outside the Bible?" Well, let me say two things. One, yes, can. There's plenty of evidence outside the Bible to say that Jesus was a real person who existed. No reasonable historian doubts that that's true. But secondly, let me say to you that I think it's nonsense to ask for some evidence outside of the best evidence we have. We have eyewitness accounts, and there's no reason to doubt them. And to suggest that you need some evidence outside of that is like saying in a murder prosecution, the prosecutor, you're allowed to bring all your evidence against the murderer, but you're not allowed to use any of the four eyewitnesses who saw it happen. Well, it's just nonsense, isn't it? Why not? They're reliable, incredible sources, and we have them recorded for us in the Bible. Eyewitness testimonies of his life, death, and resurrection. Now, of course, some people write off the Bible as nothing but myth and legend, just kind of rumours that have been passed down, things that can't be trusted. But I take it if you have that view, then you've not read the Bible carefully to be able to come to that conclusion. You see, C.S. Lewis was a student of literature, including mythology. He came to faith later in his Christian life, and so he knew what it was to read literature as a non-Christian, as well as to appreciate literature as a Christian. And he addressed the notion that Christianity is mythology head on. And in his little book, Christian Reflections, he writes this: "All I am in private life is a literary critic and historian. That's my job. And I am prepared to say on that basis, if anyone thinks the Gospels are either legend or novels, then that person is simply showing his incompetence as a literary critic. I've read a great many novels, and I know a fair amount about the legends that grew up among early people, and I know perfectly well the Gospels are not that kind of stuff." You see what he's saying? He's saying you can't seriously read an account of Jesus' life, the Gospel, referring to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You can't really read them and conclude they're myth. They contain real places, real people, real events, and real history. And Luke goes to great lengths to show that that is the case. He claims to be recording historical events. And so have a look down just at the next verse, verse 5. He says, "In the time of King Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron." You see, he's claiming to be recording history. This is a real person, King Herod. These are real people. Zechariah, he belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, and his wife, descendant of Aaron. Real people, real places, real time, real history. In fact, this is one of the things that makes Christianity different to every other religion. It is based in real historical events. The claims of Jesus can be verified, they can be checked, the evidence can be weighed up, because they're historical claims of eyewitnesses. But no other religion makes these sorts of claims. Take Islam, for example. There is very little external historical evidence for its religious claims. For example, most Muslims believe in Muhammad being miraculously transported to Jerusalem and from there being taken to heaven. Yet there is no historical evidence that Muhammad ever went to Jerusalem. None. It's just the stuff of dreams, not the stuff of history. And yet in Christianity, we're receiving history fulfilled in view of all. The things we claim as Christians were not done in secret. They were done in space, in time, and they have a historical footprint. We know it's certain because we have eyewitness testimony, and then fourthly, we can be certain because we have Luke's carefully researched and orderly account. You see, Luke himself was not an eyewitness. Luke was likely a companion of Paul, the apostle, and Luke wrote this book, the Gospel of Luke, and also the book of Acts. The two are really one book, or a sequel if you like. And Paul writes about his companion named Luke in the book of Colossians. And we're told there that Luke was a doctor, and he journeyed with Paul on his missionary journeys proclaiming Jesus. So Luke was very close to the apostles, but was not an apostle himself. And yet, despite not being an eyewitness, Luke does his homework. He says in verse 3, he carefully investigated everything from the beginning. And you can imagine him, can't you, with his pen and papyrus, sitting down with the apostles. John, Peter tells me that he went to the tomb and the tomb was empty and he just saw the kind of grave clothes. Did you see that? What did you see? Tell me what happened. Peter, is it possible that Jesus wasn't actually dead? That they put him into the tomb and he's still alive? Is that possible? You see, Luke researched it carefully. He asked the hard questions. He did his hard work because he wanted to verify the events and he wanted to write this orderly, thoughtful, careful account so that we can be certain that everything he writes is true. And so we have an orderly account. Luke's account is broadly ordered chronologically. And so you get Jesus' birth, and then you get his ministry, and then his death, and his resurrection, and his ascension. It's also ordered geographically. Luke is very careful as he writes his account of Jesus' life to record the movements of Jesus, as Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and then ministers in Galilee, and then he turns towards Jerusalem, where he knows he's going to be killed, and then he has a ministry in Jerusalem. And Luke traces Jesus' geographical movements very closely. It's also recorded and ordered thematically. And so Luke shows that Jesus is the Saviour in chapters 1 and 2, the Saviour who came to die for our sins. And Luke shows that Jesus is the Son of God in chapters 3 and 4. Luke records Jesus' teaching largely in chapters 5 to 9, teaching us what it means to be in the kingdom of God. And then he records Jesus as the King of God's kingdom in chapters 10 to 19. And then in the very last chapters of his book, he demonstrates how an innocent man was killed for the sins of others. You see, it is an ordered and thoughtful account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And it's a reminder to us tonight that as we read and study the Bible, we ought to read and study it carefully. It has been carefully written, and so it should be carefully read. We need to understand what the author is saying. You see, this isn't just a matter of picking out your favourite verse and saying, oh, you know, to me it means this, and what does it mean to you, and you just kind of all have your favourites. We have to work hard at understanding what the author is saying. It matters what the author means. He writes an orderly and careful account so that we might understand him, and therefore we need to think carefully about what he writes. And as we do it, we can be filled with confidence that it is true. It's also a reminder to us, I take it, that we don't just leave our brains at the door when you come to church. We don't stop thinking or asking questions. If you ever meet a pastor who tells you you need to stop thinking for yourself and just have faith, then you need to find a new pastor or a new church. Jesus himself says that we are to love the Lord your God with all of your soul, strength, and mind. We're to use our brains. Bring your brain to church. You'll be lost without it. We bring our minds and we open them to the truth of God's word and then we respond in faith. We respond by believing it, believing what is written down for us. So here are four reasons we can be certain that the message of Jesus is true. We have multiple testimonies, we have fulfilled promises, we have eyewitness accounts, and we have Luke's carefully ordered and researched account. And friends, I think that's really comforting, isn't it? That we can be certain it's all true. When we read about Jesus being tempted and yet being perfect and without sin, living a totally perfect life, as we do in Luke, we know that that's exactly what happened. When we read about Jesus healing the paralytic man and forgiving his sins and driving out demons and giving blind people their sight, we know it actually happened. When we read about Jesus raising a dead boy to life and then calming a storm with just a word, we know people saw it It's true. There were eyewitnesses. When we read about Jesus himself being nailed to a Roman cross, and then 3 days later being raised to life, and then ascending to heaven, where even tonight he's seated at God's right hand, we know it's true. It happened. There were people there who saw it, and they wrote it down so that we might know it. And that means that the things Jesus taught and said are true as well, and we have no reason to doubt them. When Jesus tells us that he has the authority from God to forgive us for our sins, we know it's true. Whatever you've done, whatever we've done, Jesus can forgive us. He has that authority, and we know it's true. When Jesus says that he came to make his Father, that is God, known to us, that he came from God to make God known, we know it's true. So that as you get to know Jesus, you really will get to know the God who made you. When Jesus says, as Luke tells us he does in chapter 12, that we have no reason to worry because God cares for us and he loves us, and so we have nothing to be anxious about, we know it's true. It's not just made up. It's true. When Jesus says that whatever we give up in this life for his sake, we will gain much, much more in the life to come, we know it's true. It's not just made up. That's what we live for. Whatever you sacrifice in this life for the sake of Jesus is nothing compared to what you will gain in the life to come. And we can be certain because this is history recorded for us. Our verse for the year as a church, as we think about the theme of the Word of God, is Psalm 18, verse 30. As for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in him. And friends, we can be sure that that is true. God's ways are perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. And he shields all who take refuge in him. Friends, know with certainty that the message of Jesus is true. And lay down your life for his sake. I pray that that would be true for each of us. Let me pray for us now. Our loving Father in heaven, we do thank you so much that you have made yourself known in history in the person of Jesus. We thank you that you have had your word written down for us so that we might have certainty that Jesus really is who he claimed to be, that he really did die for our sins in our place, that he really did raise from the dead so that we might have hope of everlasting life. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the faith to believe this, give us confidence in the evidence before us. Help us to be those who believe it, and therefore willingly, joyfully, lay down our lives for the sake of Jesus and follow him wholeheartedly with great confidence that our hope is in heaven. We thank you for your word, which is trustworthy and true, and we pray that we'd be people who therefore listen to you and obey you. In Jesus' name, amen.